Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And before we have the ministry of the Word, let's join our hearts in intercessory prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we come this morning and we admit that we are very, very dependent upon You.
Yes.
We're so changeable. We feel encouraged one day and discouraged the next. And oftentimes, the things that encourage us, we find turned out just to be trivial things. And that's part of why we got discouraged the next day, as we realized that we were striving after the wind. We were chasing vanity. We're so prone to wonder. We're so prone to get our eyes off of the things above and to put them on merely on the things of this earth, to become anxious and concerned about tomorrow. Lord, we fail to love You with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fail to set our affections on things above. We fail to look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. And in a word, Lord, we are too attached to this life and not enough attached to the life to come. We pray for Your mercy and forgiveness, and we want to thank You that in Your wisdom You have ordained throughout this present sin-cursed world that Your people should have one day a week set aside to have our minds and hearts reoriented, redirected to those things that matter most. If it were not for the Lord's Day, if we just went on in our lives and depended upon ourselves and perhaps our own personal devotions, Lord, we would have a very difficult time serving You. Indeed, Father, we question whether we can make it to heaven. We might fall away. But in Your wisdom, You ordained and sanctified the Lord's Day as a means where Your people come and meet and hear Your word and are instructed and are encouraged. And when we're unruly, we're corrected. And where we're foolish, we're given wisdom. So we pray for that this morning. We plead for that. We want to pray as well for our brothers around the world, every true church. We pray that You would bless, that Your special presence would be manifest. And Lord Jesus, You walk among the candlesticks of all true churches. And that means many of them that are not like us. Many of them that have significant problems. You don't give up on them quickly. And You're there to commend and to rebuke. We pray that You would do that today. We pray that for ourselves, God. We're probably not a church that would receive 100% commendation. There are areas in our ministry, in our lives personally, God, where we need You to correct us and cause us to change. So please do that. And Father, we would pray this morning not only that You bless our worship and the ministry of the Word here, but we also want to remember our brother in Turkey.
Yes.
Father, as his day begins to come to a close, God, we pray that You'd strengthen him, build him up in the faith, keep him from sin, keep him from discouragement, grant him to persevere. And Father, we pray that You would give him fruit for his labors. We pray for this woman whom he and John Wheeler have asked us to pray for, Miss English, that's her code name, who's made a profession of faith, but who is now being tempted to turn from it. Our God in heaven, we can't do anything, but You can. And we know many times in our lives, as Christians, where we made foolish decisions, where we for a period of time backslid, but where You came in and you did something. You used your word or perhaps a trial or perhaps a godly Christian to rebuke us. And Lord, like a good shepherd, you brought us back to the paths of righteousness. Do that for this woman, we pray. And we commit all these prayers to you. We commit the welfare of our souls to you this morning. And this time of teaching, we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Several weeks ago, some of you may remember that I was at Grace Baptist Church Taylor's in the evening. This would have been in August, giving a presentation of Reformed Baptist Seminary and telling them how the ministry got started, what the ministry was, how we are training men, and what the future, what some of the plans were and visions we had for the future. And at the end of that presentation, I opened up for questions, and there was various questions asked. One of them I remember distinctly was a man raising his hand, and he asked particularly, how do you assess a man's preaching gift? You're offering these classes on sermon preparation, on sermon delivery, but how do you assess whether or not the man is apt to teach? Which was an excellent question, I thought. I explained to him that we have a requirement for all of our divinity students that they enroll in what we call preaching practicum. Kind of a fancy word, Latin term for, preaching practice, preaching workshop. And this requirement demands that each student preach or teach at least four times in the presence of one or more of his pastors, and that those pastors provide that man with input and constructive criticism so that he can learn how to improve in his effectiveness as a communicator of God's Word. Interestingly, after the service, there was another man who came up and he thanked me very much for the presentation, and he seemed very enthused about the seminary. But he did want to offer a bit of constructive criticism or advice regarding our preaching practicum requirement. He said this: when it comes to assessing a student's sermon or Sunday school lesson, it should not be merely the student's pastors who give them input. We should also be concerned to hear what the 70-year-old widow has to say. I thought, wow, I hadn't thought about that. That's interesting. He went on to say, we should also be interested to know whether the eighth grader understood the message. We should want to make sure that the young ministerial aspirant can connect with the single mom in the congregation, with the blue-collar worker, and the variety of people that make up the congregation of the church. Now, I don't think this brother was suggesting that we bring all those folks on our faculty. You know, can you imagine our faculty page? We've got little Billy, 8 years old. He's one of our, preaching professors, homiletics, judges, and so forth. I don't think that was his point. His point was simply this. Listen, a good preacher is not merely a man who conveys biblical truth accurately. That's part of it. That's not all of it. Nor is he a man who can merely impress his pastors or seminary professors. In fact, I think that's part of the problem with preaching today in some of our churches, particularly in Reformed Baptist churches, I think. And I'm not trying to pick on us, but I'm just saying that oftentimes we flood our minds and inundate our minds in seminary with the Puritans and all of these high-level theologians and seminary professors and so forth, and we end up being communicators like that. And so we're really connecting with our seminary professor, and he gives us an A. And we're connecting with our pastor, because he's been to seminary, and he knows all those big words, and he knows those, issues and so forth, but we're not always connecting very well with the common man in the pew. We're not always intelligible to the ordinary person. And when the man gave me this advice, I immediately thought of various passages in the Gospels which describe how people responded to Jesus' teaching and preaching. For example, Mark 12:37, and the common people heard him gladly. Luke 19:48, all the people were hanging on his words. Luke 21:38, and early in the morning, all the people came into the temple to hear him. It's hard to get people up early in the morning, isn't it? But apparently Jesus was such a good communicator that people were willing to get up early to hear him speak. Matthew 7:28-29, and when Jesus finished these sayings on the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. I don't think that means they were confused when it says they were astonished, like, man, yeah, I don't know what the guy said. Nor do I think it means they were just shocked, like, man, boy, that guy pounded the pulpit. Preaching with authority. No, I think it means that Jesus preached in a way that they understood. He connected with them. He made sense. It resonated with their conscience. And they said, wow. Not only does that man preach the truth, but he preaches it in a way that we could understand. Now, it doesn't imply that everybody who heard Jesus responded savingly to his message. The natural man does not receive the things of God. Neither can he know them because they must be spiritually appraised. All right? Now, that doesn't mean, folks, that the natural man doesn't know what the words mean. Okay, if you're communicating clearly, they know what it means. If, for example, I go up to a natural man and I say, you are a adulterer. He doesn't sit there and say, what's that mean? No, he gets offended. Why? Well, because he knows what it means. See? But he doesn't embrace it. He doesn't welcome it into his heart. That's what that text means. All right? So, when we preach the gospel, we can preach in a way that the natural man can understand, though he may not embrace that. And you see, that's what Jesus' preaching was like. He knew his target audience. He knew how to communicate on a level that could be clearly understood. And that leads me to the topic I want to address this morning. I want to speak on the subject of accommodating our communication of the gospel to the people we're trying to reach for Jesus. Accommodating our communication of the gospel to the people we're trying to edify and we're trying to reach for Jesus Christ. And this is going to be part three of our series entitled A Recipe for Church Growth. A Recipe for Church Growth. Somebody wrote me earlier and asked, Pastor, I haven't seen these things posted on the internet. Well, part of the reason is that, and I'm really wrestling as I'm going through this topic, and I'm really praying for wisdom because it's a delicate topic, and I want to get through it first, and if I make mistakes along the way, I want to know what mistakes I make, and you can be free to tell me, and we might go in and edit some of that stuff out, put it out on the internet. I want to be very careful. And of course, as you know, church growth is a hot button. You put that out on the internet and people might misunderstand you. And then part of it is just that, you know, I don't consider myself to be the best preacher in the world. But brethren, what can we do? What can we do as a congregation to promote numerical growth in our church? That's really what I'm trying to get us to ask ourselves throughout this entire series. And I think, as we notice in our previous messages, this is something that's not necessarily a bad thing. Remember, the historian Luke throughout Acts calls attention to God adding multitudes to the church. And he's not doing that as if it's a bad thing. He's not warning people, watch out, Christians, for church growth over here. He's not doing that to discourage people, but to encourage them. John, the apostle, when he talks about the glorified church in heaven, how does he describe it? And I beheld, and there was a small little remnant. Is that what he says? No, he says there was a multitude, man. There was a mega church, which no man can number. Okay, listen to me, folks. Do not despise the prospect of a mega church. Okay? Now, if it's a mega church built by men, full of unregenerate goats, well, then we can, you know, not be comfortable with that. But if it's a mega church filled with sheep, built by Jesus Christ, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's be one of those. All right? Because there's going to be one in heaven. And the Apostle Paul, you see, had a passion not just to see sinners saved or a handful saved, but he says, look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant of all. Why, Paul? That I might win, not some, not a few, but more of them. Paul wanted to see lots and lots of sinners saved. And Paul believed their salvation and the numerical growth of the church ultimately depended upon God, because elsewhere he says, I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. But more proximately, Paul believed that he was an agent. In other words, he didn't sit back passively and says, well, you know, God can convert the heathen on his own. I'll just sit back and pray that God does it. No. Paul recognizes that that God uses men like Paul to go out and to take the gospel to sinners. Not only that, Paul also realized that he did not merely have to enunciate the gospel. He didn't have to stand there with a monotone voice and just simply read from the Old Testament. Okay, turn to Isaiah chapter 53. We are now going to read, listen to what I have to say. But Paul realized that he had to communicate that truth effectively. And indeed, he talks about this idea of accommodating, of becoming like. Look at verse 19. I have made myself a servant. Okay, Paul says, I had to make some changes. I had to become servant-like. Verse 20, I became as a Jew to win Jews. Verse 21, I became as one outside the law, i.e. Gentiles, to win Gentiles. Verse 22, I became as the weak to win the weak. Verse 33 of chapter 10, if you flip your page there in your Bible, Paul says, I try to please everyone, that is Jew, Greek, and also weak people, in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, not trying to remain in my own comfort zone, not just worried about my own preferences, but rather I'm concerned about these many people. Why? That they may be saved. This is the biblical principle of accommodation or contextualization. And we have spent the bulk of our time in part two of our study, examining what the Bible means when it talks about accommodation and what it does not mean. You remember we said, first of all, Paul's not talking about accommodating himself and his message to embrace or promote error. Okay? Paul's not saying, well, you know, the Jews believe in works righteousness, so I'm going to make them happy. I'm going to preach works righteousness. I'm going to tell everybody they've got to be circumcised. No, Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't become like a Jew in that way. Nor does biblical accommodation promote or engage in or condone sinful behavior. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, those Greeks out there, they love to get drunk. So I'm gonna start boozing it up in order to win them. No, Paul would never sin. He would never accommodate himself to sinful behavior in order to win sinners. Thirdly, biblical accommodation is not engaging in or promoting wise or foolish practices. Okay, Paul, you know, sees people that are foolish with their spending. They get into debt all the time. They charge, $50,000 on several credit cards. And Paul says, you know, I want to win those people. So I'm going to go out and get a bunch of credit cards and get myself in debt, and I can connect with them. No, that would be foolish behavior.
What is biblical accommodation? Theological definition. Listen here. It is a self-conscious, self-denying adaptation of the gospel message and the gospel messenger in biblically informed ways. All right? It's not just a free-for-all. It's not just, you know, our own imagination. But in biblically informed ways that removes any unnecessary obstacles that may prevent the target audience from hearing
and from understanding and from receiving the gospel. And I pointed out last time there were seven elements in that definition. One, biblical accommodation is self-conscious. It doesn't just happen. We've got to work on it. Secondly, biblical accommodation is self-denying. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about what we as a church want, really, even, folks. Somebody says, I like it this way. I prefer this. Well, that's fine. We can all have our preferences, folks. But if we're concerned about reaching people, if we're concerned about church growth, we got to be willing to lay some of our preferences and even our rights as Christians aside, our liberties. Thirdly, biblical accommodation involves the adaptation of both the messenger and the message and the messenger. And I'm going to talk about that beginning today. Fourthly, it involves adaptation in ways that are biblically informed. Fifthly, it is concerned to remove unnecessary obstacles. Not necessary obstacles. There are offenses that are just inherently connected with the gospel. We can't get rid of them. We shouldn't get rid of them. All right? We ought to preach on hell. We ought to preach on repentance. We ought to preach on sin. We ought to preach on all of those hard sayings and unpleasant doctrines that are in the Bible. Paul says, I preach the whole counsel of God. That's what we got to do. All right, but sometimes there are things that are unnecessary obstacles. They don't need to be there. Dr. Bartosz was alluding to that. There are things that we can change in order to remove things that bias people negatively against us and that don't need to be there. Sixthly, biblical accommodation seeks to know its audience. Every missionary knows this. When he goes to a place on the mission field, he studies the people he's going to try to reach. He reads books about them. He goes out and meets them in the marketplace. He gets to know their culture, their food, their language, all sorts of things about them. That's what we need to do here. Seventhly, biblical accommodation has as its goal man's good for God's glory. Man's good for God's glory. All right, now with this definition and understanding of biblical accommodation in view, I want to focus our attention on the two specific areas where you and I need to accommodate ourselves to the people to whom we're seeking to minister. As I noted in my definition, those two areas involve the message and the messenger. With regards to the message, we must adapt communicatively to the target audience. With regards to the messenger, we must adapt culturally to the target audience. All right? So, you got those two C words. Communicatively, culturally. I didn't like communicatively because it's kind of a big word and it's clumsy, but maybe we won't exactly put it that way throughout the message. But I mean, I'm talking about this, folks. We need to accommodate the way that we communicate biblical truth to the people to whom we're communicating. All right, that's what I want to focus on today, and the next time we'll begin to take up the cultural issue, and that might take us two messages, but I want to try to take care of the communication issue this morning, and since there are a number of things I want to say, that's why I shortened the first part of our service, and I hope you'll be patient with me. But I don't want to draw this out like a long series. I want to try to get through this, but I want to make sure that I try to cover enough bases so that you really know exactly what we're talking about here. So, you want a title for the message, all right? Communication that connects. Communication that connects. What precisely do we have in view when we speak of accommodating our message to our target audience? What is a communication that connects? And how does this apply to us as individuals and as a church? How will it contribute to church growth? That's my burden. And let me begin by giving you a definition of what I mean by accommodated communication. I'm thinking primarily of this. Communicating in a language and in thought forms that are intelligible and that are especially suited to the audience we're trying to reach. Let me repeat that. I'm thinking primarily of communicating, speaking in a language and in thought forms that are understandable and that are especially suited to the audience that we're trying to reach. Now, note carefully, I'm not talking about changing the essence of the gospel or distorting the truth of the Bible. The content of the gospel remains the same, though we might emphasize certain aspects of biblical truth rather than others, depending upon the audience and the situation. Okay, so we're not changing the essence of the gospel. We're not doing away with certain truths of the gospel. What we're trying to focus on is intelligible communication that is suitable to the audience we're trying to reach, that is addressing certain things they need to hear. Let me provide some arguments, and then we'll move into application. And I'll try to make this pretty simple. Just two arguments. Number one, God, why should we do this? Because God accommodates Himself in communicating with us. Okay? We've got to be holy like God is holy. We've got to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. We've got to image our Creator. Well, our Creator accommodates Himself when He seeks to communicate to us. That is, He uses the language and the literary forms of His target audience. When God communicated to the Hebrews, what language did He use? He used Hebrew. That's common sense. Moreover, God used literary forms with which His audience was familiar. He employed the forms of historical narrative, legal codes, poetry, wisdom literature, parables and stories. And folks, if you look at the literature of the ancient world, you'll find that all of those genres were very commonly known by the ancient people. Imagine, let me try to give an illustration here. Imagine that we ask a 10-year-old boy to write a 500-word description of the moon and to draw a picture. And then imagine that we also ask an astrophysicist to write a 500-word description of the moon. And instead of drawing a picture, he can just give us a photograph from the Hubble Space Telescope. Would there be any difference? Well, of course. The scientist's description and his photograph would be much more sophisticated and complex. But now let's suppose that God, the Creator, out of the reservoirs of His omniscience, gave us a 500-word description of the moon and a picture. How would it compare to that of the scientist, the human scientist? It would be more what? More complex. I mean, it could be, right? Doesn't God, the omniscient God, have the ability to give us a more complex, a more sophisticated description of the moon? But you know, folks, here's the amazing thing. God didn't choose to do that. You read the Bible and God just chose to describe the moon and the sun and many other things in the language of ordinary people. Without people who don't have telescopes or microscopes or spaceships. Okay, he just communicated in the language of the common man. And He chose the language of the people to whom He was speaking, either Hebrew or He spoke in Greek. It's important for us to remember, folks, that Hebrew was not the language of Adam. Nor was it some kind of language that God sort of dropped out of heaven. You know, He sort of looked at the Jews and He says, you know, you shall speak Hebrew. And then He gave them this, you know, sort of heavenly language. No. Do you realize that Hebrew was just a dialect of Canaanite language? Yep. When Abraham came to Canaan, guess what he did? He learned the local language. And they took that down with them to Egypt, and they preserved it down there. And when they came back to Canaan, they kept speaking that Hebrew. That's why they were able to dialogue and understand a lot of the people who lived in Canaan. They were speaking the native tongue of the land. And God chose to use that language that they already knew.
He could have chosen Akkadian or Egyptian, or there might have been some other so-called finer, more refined languages, but God didn't do that. God just chose Hebrew because that's what they happen to speak.
And when Moses and them came out of Egypt, he could say this to the people after he gave them the law. He says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off, but the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." What does he mean by that?
Well, he means it's in your mouth, that is, it's in your common tongue. Okay, it doesn't mean that they were chewing on a piece of papyrus. All right, but he means it's in your common tongue. When he says it's in your heart, he doesn't necessarily mean they were all converted. He means it is at the level of your mental capacity. Heart in the Hebrew Bible often refers to the mind. So it's in your own common language, and it's communicated to you at a level of your mental capacity, says Moses. And when the fullness of time came, God not only sent forth His Son Jesus Christ as the supreme revelation of God, but He also inspired Jesus' apostles to provide the church with an inspired witness of Jesus' person, works, and words. And what language did they choose? They chose the lingua franca of the day. In other words, the international tongue. See, just like today, English is probably the international language of the day. Everybody wants to learn English. I talked to a Saudi Arabian on the plane down to Miami, and he learned English. I said, "How did you learn English?" Well, he says, "It's mandatory. We've got to take several years of it through school. We've got to learn English." Folks in Latin America, folks in Germany, all over the place, Japan, they want to learn English. Why? Because it's the international language, and Greek was the international language in Paul's day. And in Jesus' day. Now, here's the amazing things, folks. There was classical Greek, and then there was this other stuff called Koine Greek. Okay, it has nothing to do with coins, children. Koine in Greek means common Greek. It means plain Greek. It means the kind of language people, ordinary people, speak. Classical Greek was the language used by the philosophers and the people that taught at college and university and so forth, the real high and lofty stuff that would maybe like Shakespearean English or something. Well, you know, which did God choose? Did God say, "Well, my revelation is so high and lofty and important that, you know, I can't sully it by putting it in that common tongue. We've got to keep it high and lofty up here"? Did He do that? No. No, He put it in the common tongue. Why? Because God wasn't just concerned with reaching philosophers or literary experts or university professors. God used the common man's tongue. He accommodated Himself. He stooped down because He wants sinners to be saved. So why should we do it? Number one, we ought to follow God's example. Number two argument, we need to follow God's commandment. We need to follow God's commandment. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the passage that our brother wrote. Okay, Joseph read this. I don't want to read the whole passage again, verses 1 through 25, but what's the burden of this passage? It's about edification. Communication that edifies, whether it's prophesying, whether it's teaching, whether it's praying, whether it's singing. Paul says, "I want people at the end, when you're done communicating the truth of the Scripture, either by prophecy, by preaching, by tongues, by singing, by prayer, I want people to be able to know what you're saying so that they can say amen." Not only that, Paul says there's going to be unbelievers that come to church. And I don't want them standing there going like, "Man, what in the world is that? I can't make any sense out of that tongues business." And by the way, that's not tongues. People today call that tongues, but according to this passage, tongues is just a foreign language. All right? But God, through Paul, is saying to the church, not just to this church in Corinth, folks, but to us today, you need to be concerned about being intelligible. You need to speak and communicate in a way in which people can be edified, i.e. God's people, and in which unconverted people can come in, understand what you're saying, feel convicted of their sin, see the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and be converted. Fall on their face and worship God. You need, in other words, Paul says, to accommodate yourself to your target audience. You say, oh, but I love speaking in tongues, Paul. I love Spanish. And hermanos, me gustaría hablar español a ustedes. I like speaking in Spanish. In fact, when I was in Miami, you know, I saw all these Spanish folks out there. And I'll tell you, I couldn't help it. There were times where I just blurted out Spanish words and phrases because I get into my Caribbean mode. And it's funny because even some of my English, you know, I would switch around word order to reflect more of the Spanish, and it probably sounded silly. And most of those guys, they all speak English anyway. All right. But you know what Paul would say? Paul would say to me, hey, Gonzalez, it doesn't matter what you like. I don't care if you like speaking in Spanish. That's fine. You can do that in the Dominican. You can do that in your closet. You want to pray in Spanish? You want to read your Bible in Spanish? Do that at home. Not in this church, though, because most people here don't understand that. And you're not here, Gonzalez, just to do what you prefer. You're here to minister to people. You're here to win sinners to Christ. So you need to find out how what they speak. You need to find out how to communicate on their level, and you need to be intelligible. That is the burden of this passage of Scripture. And please, brothers and sisters, don't let any of these people tell you, well, Paul's talking about prophecy. Prophecy has passed away, so this passage doesn't have any relevance for us today. Don't let them tell you that. I mean, we'd have to be throwing away huge portions of our Bible. Okay, it all has relevance for us. Now, it might apply in different ways. We don't believe in ongoing special revelation today, but there's still a principle here. The principle of intelligibility. If I'm going to go to Spanish-speaking people, if I'm going to minister down in Colombia, I'm going to learn Spanish. If I'm going to minister in China, I'm going to learn China. If I'm going to minister here in the United States, I'm going to learn English. And not just that, I'm going to try to discern what kind of English they speak. If I'm down here in the South, I might even say y'all sometimes. Okay? I might even talk about last year's dried bird's nest or something. Remember Pastor Johnson talks about those little colloquialisms? I might talk about licking the log or I'm out of pocket and all these little sayings and so forth. Now, some of you don't understand those, but if I was trying to minister to some of the folk here that are from the country here and they know those little sayings and those little idioms and they would smile and they would get that, I might do that occasionally. And there's nothing wrong with that. Somebody says, Pastor Gonzalez, that's not proper English. Well, folks, do you realize that there are liberals who go to 2 Peter and they say that because he wrote and used colloquialisms and he didn't use proper Greek, it cannot be inspired? That's nonsense. Okay? Who makes up grammatical rules? People do. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that tells you exactly how a verb has to be arranged with an adjective or whatever. Grammarians just simply observe how things are done and they try to write grammar books so that there's a degree of uniformity. And so, you know, there is a kind of an academic way to speak and so forth. And children, you know, you should try to use good grammar and so forth. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that. But if I were going out to the woods way up in the mountains of North Carolina and those folks use the word ain't, I might use ain't. And there ain't nothing wrong with that. If I was trying to connect and communicate with those people. All right? And the Apostle Paul wanted the church to do this. He wanted us to speak their language, to speak their language well, and also he wanted the church, and he, by way of example, sought to emphasize those truths that were best suited to the audience he was communicating, that really addressed them in the situation in which they were. For example, Study Paul's preaching throughout the book of Acts. What does he do when he preached to Jews? He goes right immediately to this book, doesn't he? He preaches in Hebrew, of course, right? Sometimes he preaches in the Hebrew tongue. He goes right to the Old Testament. He starts quoting verses, and what theme is he focusing on? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. David says it. Isaiah says it. Moses says it. All right? Why does he do that? Well, because the Jews already accepted the Old Testament as God's Word, and because the main issue for them, the burning issue at that time, was who is the Messiah and what is he going to do? But when Paul preaches to Greeks in Acts 14 or to Greek philosophers in Acts 17, what does he do? Does he start off and he says, well, Moses said... No, he doesn't do that. In fact, he actually starts off with general revelation, the truth that all men know in their heart of hearts. He starts talking about God the Creator, God the Sustainer of life, God the Sovereign Lord who determines the boundaries of nations and lengths of lifetimes and so forth. And only after he lays a framework, a worldview, then Paul brings in Jesus Christ and the gospel. He talks about the one whom God has raised from the dead, who's sitting at his right hand, and he's going to come back and he's going to judge the living and the dead. He doesn't leave hell out. He doesn't leave the judgment out. He doesn't say, well, I don't want to offend these philosophers. He doesn't leave the resurrection out because he knows that they're Platonists. No. When he gets to the conclusion, folks, he says plenty that might offend the natural man. Okay? But he does, my point is, he does adapt his message to the audience. And that's what you and I need to do, because we want to be like Paul. We want to be intelligible. We want to connect. Paul didn't just state the facts and let the chips fall as they may. Okay, he didn't have this attitude where he just says, just proclaim the truth and be faithful and don't be concerned about how you communicate to people. No, Paul was concerned about homiletics. And indeed, folks, that's why we have homiletics classes in seminary. Do you know that? We don't just have exegesis classes. We don't just have theology classes. Those are important. Guy's got to learn how to research the text. A guy's got to learn his theology, how to take all the various truths of Scripture and put them together in a coherent whole. But that man, if he's going to be a pastor, has to learn what? How to communicate and how to do it effectively. Did you ever read what we see in Acts chapter 14, verse 1? Listen to this. Now at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas entered together into the Jewish synagogues, and they spoke, listen to this, and they spoke in such a manner that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Why did Luke bother to put it that way? Why didn't Luke just say, and they just threw the truth out there and people believed? I think because Luke wanted to communicate to you and me that it's not just the bare communication of the truth that God uses, but it's also the way in which that truth is preached that makes it effective. All right? Brethren, I hope you believe this. I mean, because there are people out there today and they can, you know, they can deliver the goods. But they don't do it in an effective way. And I think that because of that, they can hinder the effectiveness of the gospel, not only in terms of edifying you, but also in terms of reaching lost people. I like the way one pastor puts it. I told you about the guy over at Grace Baptist Church. Another pastor puts it this way. He says, does your sermon pass the Bubba test? In other words, did Bubba get it? Did Bubba understand what you were trying to say? Okay, now, you know, again, we have to qualify it. You know, our whole church isn't going to be filled with Bubbas. So I'm not going to sit around, you know, and talk Bubba talk to everybody all the time. Okay, but there are going to be Bubbas in the church. I hope. Hey, listen, folks, there's a lot of Bubbas out there we want to reach, don't you? I want to reach Bubbas. I want to reach 8-year-old children. I want to reach 70-year-old widows. I want to reach single moms. I want to connect with them. I want to show them how the truth of Scripture relates to particular circumstances in their lives. That's effective communication. And I realize that most of us here are Gentiles, okay? So you can say, well, Pastor Bob, you've got to preach as a Gentile to all of us. But, you know, there's other ways in which many of us are like the Jews. How do you think? Well, like the Jews, many of us, not all of us, but many of us have grown up in religious homes with the oracles of God, and we know our Bibles already. See, so in many cases, I can just start my sermon and say, let's turn to this passage of Scripture, and we're going to talk about Jesus as the Messiah. And all of you, you already know your Bibles pretty well, and I don't need to give you a lot of background, and that's the way I can preach. But I don't want to just reach people and minister to people who were brought up in Christian homes, who've memorized the catechism, who know the 1689. I also want to reach people from pagan backgrounds. So that means sometimes I got to go all the way back to creation, to the creation account, to man's creation, to his fall. I've got to give them the big storyline of the Bible before I can get into the details of what justification means in Romans. So I need to be concerned about that sometimes if I want to reach those kinds of people. And folks, I hope that you and I do want to reach those kinds of people. All right, now with those principles before us, number one, we should accommodate because God does. Number two, because God's Word says we should. Both in terms of precept, Paul says, I want you to do it, and as well as Paul's own example, Paul says, I did it. Look at my preaching, I did it. Look at Jesus preaching. Jesus Christ, hey, Jesus could have spoke the language of angels. He could amaze them with knowledge that no one, I mean, he could have left them just spellbound saying, wow, you know, whatever he said, it was awesome. I don't understand it, but, you know. But he didn't do that. He came down to their levels. He told stories that they would have been familiar with. So that as he was communicating truth, they're nodding their heads and their attention is gripped and they're saying, wow, yeah, I see that. And they went away from his sermons and they were either convicted or they were edified, but they went away with something. Not like when they heard all of that, you know, pious nonsense of the Pharisees who were not connecting with them. And so this is what we need to do, brethren. But now I want to get more specific and tell us some areas in which I think we need to do this. Okay, because you might be saying, you know, Pastor, great. You're preaching to the choir. We all speak English here, so let's move on. But I want to get more specific, okay? And before I do, I want to say something by way of qualification. I hope we all agree on the principle of intelligibility when we communicate the gospel. I hope we all agree on that, okay? But when we come to specific applications, what I'm going to try to do right now, this is my attempt to take the principle that we all agree on and to address specific circumstances in our lives and in the life of this church. And in my attempt to do it, I'm going to tell you right off the bat that I'm fallible. I'm not infallible. I'm not the Apostle Paul. And so there may be particular aspects, there may be nuances of things I say that you don't completely agree with. And that's fine. I won't get offended. I just want you to give me the liberty to make these applications. All right? And if you agree with me, amen. And if you don't agree with me, then I won't be upset with you. Okay? Is that fair enough? All right, number one. We got to apply this to the preaching and teaching of God's Word. And so, brethren, as a piece of advice, I want to advise you as you're looking for a new pastor, please make sure to get somebody who can speak English. Oh, that's pretty profound application, right? Or seriously, I can give you some names of candidates of guys down in Colombia, China, maybe. But see, they wouldn't be suited here. But let me get more specific. All right? The Bible says that those who preach and teach from this pulpit are to be, according to Paul, apt to teach. And that doesn't just mean that they speak your common tongue. And nor does it just mean that, the guy's able to give a lecture at college or seminary. Apt to teach, in Paul's mind, would be somebody who could communicate to the level of his audience, which may vary. He may be speaking to 8-year-olds. He can communicate to them. He may be speaking to 70-year-old widows. He can communicate to them. He may be speaking to black folk, white folk, Hispanics, white collar, blue collar, young, old. He is still apt to teach. That's the guy that you ought to look for. And I'm not just talking about vocabulary. A good communicator is someone who is good at, for example, illustrating and applying the truth. It's not just that he studies your vocabulary and your vocabulary and her vocabulary and he uses the right words, but he is able to communicate truth in a way which you can mentally grasp, and he does that by giving analogies or illustrations. For example, he's a guy who can tell good stories. Somebody says, "Pastor, I left a church and came to this church because the church I left, the pastor just told stories. And I came here because I didn't want to hear stories. I wanted to hear the Bible." Well, my word to you is that why not both? Why not both? In fact, I dare you to read through the Gospels and read through the teaching of Jesus and come back and tell me that he didn't tell stories. He told stories all the time. We call them parables, but they were stories. Now, the difference between Jesus and that guy, that preacher you didn't like, is that his stories were nothing but icebreakers. You know, he gets up and he wants to break the ice and make people feel comfortable, so he tells this kind of corny joke. And then you're left thinking, like, well, what in the world does that have to do with what he's about to say? And nothing. Okay, or sometimes they just tell stories as filler. You know, he's got to fill up the time, got to preach for 40 minutes, and don't have much to say, so I'll just throw a story in here and there, and it doesn't make any sense. No, Jesus was skilled and gifted at using illustrations and at telling stories to make a point or to help people conceptualize a biblical truth. And even when you read David or you read Solomon and the Psalms or the Proverbs, they're constantly using analogies. "I want to know what God's mercy is like, David." So David says to me, "As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him." And I say, oh, now I understand. Yeah, I know what it's like to have a father pity me. Or Solomon says this, "Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears." Okay, so you go home and to your German shepherd or your neighbor's German shepherd, you grab him by both ears and you pull both ways, opposite ways, and see what happens. You're going to get what? You're going to get bit. Oh, Solomon, now I get it. I see what you're talking about. Yeah, that's happened to me. I meddled in a quarrel that wasn't my own, and I got metaphorically bit. Okay? And folks, that's the kind of communicator you want to look for. You say, "Well, Pastor Gonzalez, you know, if we're honest with you, you're not, you know, you don't quite reach that level." And you know what? I'm not going to argue with you. And that's one reason why I don't think. It's not my aspiration to be a primary preaching elder. Okay? Because I don't really think I'm gifted in that way. I think I have some measure of preaching gift, but I don't necessarily think. I'm kind of like one of those guys that can coach the tennis players and help them get to Wimbledon. But if you ever asked me, "Did you ever play in Wimbledon?" I'd say, "No, Never made it, wasn't good enough. But I can tell you, I know when I see it and hear it, and I know a good sermon when I hear it, and I'm just exhorting you, brethren, that when you look for a man, make sure, you know, and please, brethren, don't just think of yourselves. Especially if you're more mature, and if you're really one of those guys who likes to read systematic theologies and likes to read Greek and Hebrew exegesis, and you're looking for this guy who can really get up to your level. No. See, because you have so much Christian love in your heart, you're looking at all the other folks in this church who don't have the knowledge you have. You're looking at some of the young people. You're concerned about people outside this church who live in that Mill Village community. You're concerned about folk like the employees of our brother Rick DePrima who came to hear Alex DePrima preach. You want a preacher who could reach them and speak on their level and talk, use illustrations that they'll understand. That's the kind of man you want to preach. All right? So this has to affect our preaching and teaching. Second area. Bible versions that we use in public worship and evangelism should be intelligible. Okay, now several years ago, you know that we as a church made a decision to shift from the Old King James to the New King James out of a conviction, out of an attempt to apply this principle to our public worship. Now, let me just say this. I'm not opposed to those who want to keep their King James, their Old King James version, to use it for their own personal Bible study, to bring it to church with them, to read it at home and so forth. That's fine, no problem. The King James is a wonderful Bible, one of the best Bibles ever written. However, and please don't anyone, I know some of you love the King James, don't take this as a personal attack. It's not. I do think it would be a violation of the biblical principle of intelligibility for us to continue using the King James Version in our worship or in our evangelistic outreach to the lost. Why? Because the people we're trying to edify, most of them, and the people we're trying to reach do not speak Elizabethan language anymore. They just don't. Not only has the English vocabulary changed, but even, folks, the word order, the sentence structure has changed. I mean, you read some of the verses in the Old King James, and it kind of sounds like the way Yoda speaks in Star Wars. Great Jedi warrior, make you I will. That's exaggerated a little bit, but you get the point. It's backwards. It's inverted. It's not what we're used to. It's not that it's bad. It was good English back in those days, but today it sounds strange. And even, I have to say this, folks, even the New King James, even though it's better in terms of being more modern, it still holds on to some of that same word structure. And thus, one man who was assessing or reviewing the New King James said this. He says, I thought this was clever, the hands are those of Esau. In other words, there's some change, but the voice is still that of Jacob. So in other words, he says it still kind of sounds like the King James. Now, God helped me see this several years ago as a problem when I was downtown Greenville doing street evangelism, and I went up to a black man sitting on a bench, and I began to share the gospel with him, and I began to quote scriptures from my King James pocket Bible, and when I was all done, I prayed for him, and I prayed, as was my custom, having, you know, read the King James all the time for my devotions, I prayed in what would be called inconsistent Elizabethan English. Okay, because it was sort of mixing it with modern English. But, you know, Almighty God, wouldest thou please come down and with thy Holy Spirit and his unction convert this poor soul that he mayest be converted and saved, or something like that. You know, and I got done praying and the guy looked up at me with this sort of glossy-eyed stare. And he says, man, what kind of language is that? And all of a sudden, it dawned on me that I was not being intelligible to this man, and that my my preference at that time, which was for the King James, that my preference was being a hindrance to him. An unnecessary hindrance. And for a while, I kept on using the King James, but what I would do is when I witnessed to people, when I came to thee or thou or some kind of mayest, I just changed it so it would sound more modern. All right? Now, folks, we don't want people who come in to visit this church saying what that guy said. Okay, they come and they hear us read the Scripture from the pulpit. They hear us preach and so forth. We don't want them to leave this church building saying, man, what kind of language is that? Those folks speak. And have that be a stumbling block. Somebody says, well, Pastor, there are still people in this community who like that language and we want to reach them. Well, if those are the only people we want to reach, then let's go back to the King James. In fact, let's start talking that way. But I can guarantee you, folks, that even folks that are King James only, that's all they like to use, and there are some folks that are very, very strong about that, they don't use that language in the market or at the bank. I can guarantee you they don't. I've heard them. They don't get up, you know, to the bank teller and say, wouldest thou passest me, ye old handful of coinage? No, they say, give me the money. All right? Give me my, the deposit or whatever. Even the term brethren, you've probably noticed that I try to avoid that. Now, it's hard, and it's a handy word because it's a neutral word. It can refer to men and women. And it's nice that English had that for a while, but it's kind of becoming antiquated. And so I'll say brothers, and brothers can be neutral. It can be gender inclusive. I can say brothers and mean all of you. Just like in Spanish, I can say hermanos, and I don't just mean males, I mean everyone. And I can say brothers, or sometimes to be more clear, I'll say brothers and sisters. Just because brethren is slowly becoming archaic, and there's nothing wrong with that. We don't have to try to hold on, stop the tide of modernism and don't let words become archaic. That, folks, is just going to happen. The word nice used to mean what? You know what it used to mean? It means pleasant, kind, amenable now, but what did it used to mean? Ignorant. Ignorant, okay? Well, you know, do we really want to try to preserve that old meaning, you know, and I call you nice and you say, how dare you? Don't you know what that really meant? And no, I mean, it changed. And so let's adapt. Let's use it the way it's used today. And so my counsel is don't get a pastor who's going to forbid you from using the King James as your personal study Bible. Okay, don't do that. That wouldn't be right. That wouldn't be sensitive. Some of you grew up with the King James. Some of you love the King James. For some of you, the King James really connects because you've learned it that way. And you ought to be free, you ought to have the liberty to continue doing that. Okay, but when we're talking about corporate worship, we're not just talking about you. We're talking about other brothers and sisters. We're talking about young people. We're talking about hopefully unsaved people coming in this door, and we don't want to force upon them a language that is unusual. And so we don't want to get a pastor who insists on going back to the King James Version. That's my counsel to you. All right, so preaching, teaching, version of the Bible. Thirdly, all right, put on your seatbelts. Our confession of faith. I think we have the same problem with our current confession of faith as we had with our former Bible. They were both written in the 1600s. And while we still like the theology of our confession, folks, honestly, I don't like its language and I don't like its title. 1689. We're 1689ers. That makes it sound like a football team, or it makes it sound like a bunch of historians or something, you know. We're 1800ers, or we're, you know, 1542, or what is it? No, 1492ers. That's when Columbus sailed the blue, right? 1492. All right, it seems odd, and personally, I think it's time for change. And I'm not the only one. If I were the only one, folks, I wouldn't get up here and preach on this, but you guys may not be aware of this. There are many other Reformed Baptist churches who are saying the same thing right now, Reformed Baptist pastors. I just got a paper from a well-known pastor who's also in our seminary, And you know what the title of it is? It is time for a new confession. It's not very catchy, but it makes the point. And he gives several reasons why it's time for a new confession. Now, there are others who are worried that guys like me and this other pastor are trying to steer our churches away from the Reformed tradition. You know what the fact of the matter is? We're actually trying to steer our churches, we're trying to steer other people whom we want to win in our churches back to the Reformed tradition. We're trying to make sure that we don't turn people off from the Reformed tradition. I want them to appreciate the theology of Calvin and the Puritans, but folks, it just doesn't work very well when I put in their hands this ancient document in language that they're not used to and say, okay, read this. This is what we're about. And they scratch their head and they say, you know, huh, man, that's hard to understand. It's like this, folks. I want people to grasp the Reformed truth, but the way I want them to do it is I want to present that Reformed truth no longer in the clothing of a Puritan with a powdered wig. Okay, so when they see those great solas of the Reformation, they're not all dressed up in old-fashioned clothing with a powdered wig, and they look at it and say, "Ooh, that's strange." It's kind of like this. Are we a church that stands for the five solas of the Reformation? Yeah. I hope so, and I want to remain that way. But do I really have to advertise on my sign that we're all about the solas? And people are saying, the what? The solas? Christus. Gratia. Fide. Scriptura. Soli Dei Gloria. You know, and all of those are beautiful to our ears, but to most people, they're going to be saying, what? I don't understand that. Why not just say, Christ, grace, faith, Scripture, mission. Mission being God's mission to bring Himself glory. That's pretty intelligible. And so my recommendation to us as a church with regards to our confession is this. Number one, let's stop using the old version of the 1689 and let's start using a modern version. That's one way of doing it. We had one back there. I don't know if it's still there. But they have several out there. They have versions of the 1689 translated into modern English. That would be sort of the more moderate step to take. Or we could do this. We could state in our Constitution that we're in substantial agreement with the great Orthodox Reformed creeds of the church history, such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Canons of Dort, and the 1689. And that way people can look at our Constitution and say, hey, you know, this isn't some sect. This is some kind of a novel group of people. These folks are stand in the stream of historical orthodoxy, in the stream of Reformed theology. All right? But then we could put together a new affirmation of faith that would be substantially in theological agreement with the 1689, but that would be intelligible to the average person living in the 21st century. Some Reformed Baptist churches are doing that. That would be my suggestion. That would be a big project. I'm not saying that you should do that immediately, but that's just something to think about and to pray about. All right, so preaching, Bible versions, confessions, fourthly, our church name, website, and literature. Lord willing, we're going to be getting your feedback in this next week on a possible change in our church name and on the prospect of building a new church website. And eventually, I would think it nice to have a nice trifold brochure that we can hand out to people who we want to invite to this church. The question we need to ask ourselves as we contemplate any changes is this. How can we best communicate who we are to the people around us in a way that is intelligible? In a way that removes any unnecessary obstacles or hindrances that keeps people from coming and visiting us as a church? In all honesty, folks, and here I'm going to be very specific, I think it's time to take Reformed out of our name. Usually, in my experience here in the South for the past 7 years, people either don't know what that means or they think they know what it means and they think it means something bad. Somebody told me that one person they mentioned the name to thought it means that we're a congregation who disbanded and then later reformed back into a church again. Okay? And I've tried with people. You know, the first thing I say is that, you know, we stand in the tradition of the Protestant Reformation. You know what that is, right? And they say, no. And I say, well, it was all about the great reformer, Martin Luther. You know who he is, don't you? And they say, oh, yeah, I know Martin Luther. He's that civil rights leader. And I say, no, nope, that didn't work. All right, let me think. Okay, these guys, Baptist community here, Bible Belt, surely they'll know C.H. Spurgeon. So I say, our church basically believes and practices what that great preacher C.H. Spurgeon practiced. You know Spurgeon, don't you? And they kind of have this puzzled look and they say, "That isn't that a fish? One of those big bony fishes?" And I say, no, that's a sturgeon. And so I go away and I say, you know, it's just not, just forget it. Now, folks, don't get me wrong. I'm not suggesting that we ban the word reform, that we, you know, give you demerits if you use that word in this church. I'm merely suggesting it's not helpful to put the term in the name of our church so that it is the first thing people see. Who are you? We're Reformed. Reformed, man. Reformed. And they're going, what in the world? C.H. Spurgeon, when he preached his first message in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, said this: "I would propose that the subject of this ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ." Now he says this: "I'm never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if I'm asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ." See, that's what he wanted. He wanted that out front. Christ. If you got to know him and you sat under his preaching long enough, you figured out he was also a Calvinist, and he used that term sometimes. And I don't think we should be afraid to use the term Calvinist, to use the term Reformed sometimes. I'm just talking about, folks, let's not just put it right out there the first thing people see. Spurgeon didn't call his church the Metropolitan Calvinist Tabernacle, the Metropolitan Reformed Tabernacle. Is it the metropolitan area? Is it just tabernacle, place where, you know, God's special presence is? That's what it is. And we can do the same. We can call ourselves Covenant Baptist Church. Baptist isn't such of a difficult thing because so many folks around here are used to churches being called Baptist. Or we can go call ourselves Grace Community Church or Christian Bible Church or something like that. But terms Reformed and terms like Calvinist refer to historical movements. See? And if I want to have to explain something, because somebody's going to say, well, Pastor Gonzalez, you know, if you use the term grace, you're still going to have to explain what that means. Well, you know what? I don't mind because I like to be able to explain it by saying, well, let me show what grace is here in my Bible. Let me show you what Christ means. Let me show you what covenant means. But if I use Calvinist or Reformed and I got to say, well, let me show you what Calvinist means. Well, it's not here. I got to take them to some history book. And that, to me, is just an unnecessary hindrance. I'm not saying it's a sin. I'm just saying it's a little obstacle we put there. It doesn't have to be there. We can still be Reformed and just move that out to the side on our web page. It doesn't have to be on our home page. It can be on another page. We'll have a link that goes to the 69th Confession. We'll have a link that goes to a page that talks about our Reformed heritage. That's fine. I'm just suggesting it shouldn't be the first thing people see because it's not being intelligible. And in fact, folks, I went to a website the other day and I just shook my head. I said, that's not wise. It was a you know, Reformed and Baptistic website. And the front page had all of these old portraits of Baptist Puritans. And the portraits were horrible. I mean, Benjamin Keach looked like he swallowed a whole bottle of laxative. And it uses like all this old English font and stuff. I mean, can you imagine on our homepage something like this? Ye Old Reformed Baptist Church of Easley or something like that. Now, we might attract people who are into history. We might attract Puritan files, people who just love the Puritans. Okay, but are those the only people we want to win? I want to win the Puritans, and they're going to come here, folks. But you know what? I'm concerned about winning common folks as well. Fifthly and lastly, and I'm going to close with this, and I appreciate your patience. I'm sorry for going long, but I just wanted to get through this. The songs we sing in worship, the songs we sing in worship. I'm not going to make a lot of application here. I'm just going to point out that this is one of the reasons why we switched from the Blue Trinity to the Red Trinity. Because the Red Trinity had some more modern songs that were doctrinally sound, using modern language, and also it took some of the old songs, and where possible, where it didn't have to mess up the meter or the rhyme, it replaced the these and the thous with yous. And even at times would replace a real archaic word with a word that is less archaic. And I think that that's nice if it can be done. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to do away with any words, with all songs that use archaic words, okay? Because it's still possible for us to educate people, to stop and say, this is what this word means. But we either need to do that, folks, or we need to use those kinds of hymns less frequently. Take, for example, hymn 117. Okay, what's the title? The Spacious Firmament on High. Those are the first words. So we got an unbeliever comes in here, or a young person, and we start singing, The Spacious Firmament. And immediately he's, Firmament. What in the world is that? Now, if we had dictionaries along with our hymn books in the pews, he could quickly look it up. But by the time he looked it up, we'd already be on the third stanza, and he'd miss everything else that we were singing about. In fact, what usually happens is that a guy's trying to figure it out by the context. The spacious firmament. And he's looking at the context. Firmament. Okay, let's see. There's stars and moon and, you know. And eventually, maybe some figure it out. It's talking about the sky, the expanse. But again, meanwhile, he's done what? He's missed out on it's not immediately accessible and intelligible to him. And he hears firmament, and he's thinking about that string he puts on his fishing pole. And I say, no, that's filament. Filament, not firmament. Okay? So that's a song where if we do sing it, and I give this exhortation to Dr. Bartosz, if we sing that song, brother, and I say to myself, let's stop before we sing it and say, brethren, the first word, the title, you'll notice here, spacious firmament, that means the expanse, the sky. And firmament was an older word that we used to use for that. And so that way, when we sing, we can sing in a way that is intelligible. All right, so let me just wrap this up by way of conclusion. Number one, we need to accommodate our communication to the people we're trying to reach, to the people we're trying to edify. Why? Because God does it. He accommodates His revelation to the people He's trying to reach, and because the servants of God, like Jesus and the Apostle Paul, accommodated their communication to their audience. Exhortation to the church. Brothers and sisters, if we want to win souls, if we want to see this church grow in numbers, if we want to increase the edification of our current membership, all of them, from young to old, middle class, rich, poor, whatever, if we want to increase and maximize their edification, we must become all things to all men. We must accommodate in this area in ways that are biblically informed. And then let me just give an exhortation to any of you here who are not yet Christians. If you're here without Christ, know this. God has provided you right here with a very clear and understandable revelation. A revelation of your sinful condition. A revelation of what God can do about that sinful condition through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You get a good English translation of this Bible, and you know what you'll find when you read through the Gospels? You'll find that you'll be able to understand it. You may not always like what it says. It may make you feel uncomfortable at times. But you'll understand it because God has accommodated to you. And at the day of judgment, the Bible says you won't have any excuse. In fact, the Bible says that even God's general revelation in creation and in providence and in your own conscience is so crystal clear that you're without excuse. And that this book is even more clear. So if you hear the gospel, you have even less excuse. But I'm not saying this to discourage you. I'm saying this to encourage you because the fact that God has stooped, He didn't have to do this. He's perfectly happy. He didn't even have to speak a word to mankind. When men fell into sin, God could have said, forget that, I'm happy, let those people perish. But He didn't. And He hasn't left you alone. And He's communicating to you right now. Why? Because He cares for you and He wants you to be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes would not perish, but have eternal life. That's so simple that a little child can understand. See, the problem with the gospel is not that it's some kind of hieroglyphic code that nobody can understand. The problem is that it's very clear and people do understand it, but folks just don't like it until God changes their heart. And my prayer this morning is that God will be working in your heart. And if you don't like the gospel, I'm going to pray that He changes your heart, just like He did for us. There was a time when we didn't like it either. Okay? But God did something in our heart to make us hate our sin and to embrace and to be attracted to Jesus Christ. So with that in view, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the patience of the people here. I've gone long. This has been an unusually long message, but I'm thankful for their patience. I had important things to say to this church. And Lord, some of the applications I made are my attempt to wisely apply the Word, the principles of Your Word, which are true, to the situation of this particular church. And I'm not perfectly wise, and some of my applications may not be the wisest, but I pray that You'll give Your flock here discernment and grace, and they'll be able to at least take away something from this message, and that we in a church, as a church as a whole, will be willing, God, to make some efforts to change where we can change in good conscience, not just merely to secure our preferences or to remain comfortable in our little zone, but to be willing to step out of our comfort zone and to really be concerned about edifying other people and winning people to Christ, and removing any unnecessary hindrance that would keep people, Lord, from visiting this church, hearing the gospel, and being added to this church. That's our prayer. And we pray for anyone here not saved, God, reach forth Your hand and take away that enmity, that hatred towards You, and replace it, Lord, with an attraction, an affection for Jesus, a desire to cast all of their hopes upon Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.